Now, the little title that we put over the remarks this evening, How Shall We Order the Child, is to be found in the book of Judges when the wife of Manoah asked that very question. Manoah and her husband asked that very question. How would they order the child that was about to be born to them? It was revealed to them that this child should be a Nazarite, and no doubt within the confines of that, that was the request that was made. But we broadened out a little this evening, and we just addressed this to the whole subject, how should a child be ordered in a Christian home? Now, I will be referring to some other scriptures this evening, but the very nature of the subject means that we will be jumping a little bit about, and I will simply refer to them and call on your knowledge of them as we go through the subject. The first thing I want to just put right from the very beginning, of course, is that there is in the world today the kind of feeling that children are a great financial responsibility and that how they are brought up should be measured in that way. I've seen in a number of occasions recently in the newspaper telling folks that it's going to cost you so many thousands of pounds and horrendous sums of money to bring up children. Well, of course, that is not how a believer looks at the bringing up of the children, but nevertheless, the world looks at it that way and simply measures it by financial guidelines and by financial measurements. No believer would ever dare do such a thing. I want you to notice, please, that the Word of God tells us quite clearly that children are a blessing and are not a liability. Maybe it's difficult to understand that when they're running about, especially when they're crying about 1 o'clock in the morning and they won't go to sleep, and it's a regular thing at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. You've really got to pinch yourself and say, I'm sure this is a blessing. I might not just see it at the moment, but I'm sure it actually is a blessing, and we'll be thankful to the Lord for the fact that we got no sleep this night or the night before. But nevertheless, you understand what I mean. Children are not seen in the Word of God as a liability. They are seen in the Word of God as being a blessing. And of course, there is something that follows immediately after that. I want to state this right away, that any couple who enter into marriage determined not to have children are unworthy of marriage. Now, I'm not speaking about couples who cannot have children. That's a whole different situation. I'm speaking about couples, and I know some, who, when they married, determined that they would not have children. Now, let me put that right. That is not God's purpose in marriage. And scarcely one wonders if that could be called a marriage. It strikes at the very foundation of marriage, and it is simply selfish, self-centered, and completely contrary to Scripture. I have had excuses put to me such as, who would want to bring children into such a world as we have today? Well, the fact of the matter is, God is bringing children in every day to this world. And so that argument is not valid. And then, of course, they say, we feel that we can have a better quality of life and serve the Lord better without children. It's not up to you to judge that, it's up to God to judge that. And so, let us make that right away. To be married with the intent of not having children is hardly marriage, is contrary to Scripture, and let me say it again, is completely selfish. And if there is selfishness with the couple, there will be selfishness between each other. The husband will not do as I said last night a husband should, noting that the first privilege of headship was sacrifice. He will not sacrifice for his wife. He's self-centered. And selfish self-centeredness is really a degree of childishness. And immaturity and childishness must never mark those who are embarking upon marriage. I trust that I make that quite clear. Where it is not possible to have children, that is completely different. And that is something that we may address if time allows, if not tonight, probably tomorrow evening. That's a whole different thing. You understand what I mean. Now, we read three little verses this evening that in a way sum up exactly what parenthood is. When we addressed our attention to the book of Proverbs, we learned that we had to train up children in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so in Proverbs, we are told to train them up. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, we are told not to train up, but to lay up for children. So firstly, to train up, secondly, to lay up. And then when we took our attention to the epistle to the Ephesians, we are told to bring up children. Now these are three distinct things, and I want just to notice them before we embark on any further meditation. First of all, in the book of Proverbs, train them up in the way that they should go. Now my brethren and sisters, we must understand that to train up a child in the things of God is no guarantee that that child will get saved. We cannot say that. The Bible does not teach that, nor does this particular verse indicate that. Now some folks have tried to twist the verse and say it really means train a child up in the way that it should go and the way will not depart from it. Well, that's twisting scripture. That's not what the verse says. What the verse says is train up the child and the child will not depart from it. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, we have to understand exactly what is meant by training up the child. What is meant, actually, I suppose, is that the child should be developed and trained in the way that you see he is fitted for. In other words, the child has to be trained and brought up according to his character, his intellect, and his demeanour. And that is what is behind there, the training up of the child in the way. And so it is the responsibility of parents to ensure that a child is trained up and developed in a way in accord with his character, in accord with his maturity, in accord with his intellect, and just in accord with his personality. And that is the significance in the book of Proverbs. That way will not depart from him. He will, of course, not depart from it in the same sense, in that he will still have it with him. It will still be there. It will still be part of him. He might not always follow it, but it will be there and it will be part of him. And the whole verse is to do with bringing a child up in a way that suits the character of the child. Now, when we come to the second epistle to the Corinthians, it is to lay up. It is not for children to lay up for parents, but it is for parents to lay up for children. Now, I want you to observe, please, that the apostle is not saying that it is the responsibility of parents to leave their children with a fortune. That's not the responsibility. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying lay up so that they will become rich. Lay up so that they can have your eye on your possessions and be looking forward to the day when you won't be there to stop them getting their hands on them. You know, that's not exactly what was in mind when Paul wrote. And of course, if you know the apostle, you know or not. What the apostle was saying here is that it's the responsibility of parents to provide for their children. The provision might be for this week or next week, but it is the responsibility of parents to provide to meet the material needs of their children. Now there comes a day, of course, when the children leave the home and they stand on their own 2 feet after that. And if the son is married, we learned last evening, it's up to him to provide for that new home. But nevertheless, when they are being brought up in the home, it is the responsibility of parents to provide for their children. Not to leave them a fortune, not to make sure that they become rich, but to make sure that their needs are met. So, I suppose if in the book of Proverbs it has to do with their character development, in the book of Corinthians it has to do with their material need. So character development and material need is all part of parenthood. But then when we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, we learn in Ephesians chapter number 6 that the injunction there is to bring up. Now do you notice exactly what is said in this epistle? They have to be brought up. And I suppose when we're dealing with that bringing up, we are speaking about the production in an individual of maturity. That really is what is in mind in verse number 4. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to nurture them? Well, to nurture them means quite simply that they have to be trained. They have to be disciplined. They have to be nurtured. You see, we live in an age where we're told that children should be allowed to express themselves. Well, if you want to live in a madhouse, you can do that. Children, of course, are little sinners, as we all were. And they have to be trained. Now, I'm not telling you tonight how to do that. I'm just saying they have to be disciplined. They have been told when they're doing wrong. They have to be corrected when they're doing wrong. They have to be disciplined. There is nothing worse than being in a home with children that are not disciplined. It really is a shocking thing. And children should be disciplined, to be polite, to have a good, balanced character. And so discipline is necessary in the home. And it's got to be carried out. I can remember many a time, you know, when I would come in maybe late in the evening, and maybe one of my four children would be standing in the hall there, leaning on the radiator, and I knew fine well there had been trouble. Some trouble, you know. So my wife's voice would come from the living room, "Speak to him!" And I would say, "Hello, how are you?" And then suddenly I found that I was the object of my wife's anger, you know. I got it then. But you see, the point was this, that in the disciplining of a child, the father is the final, I suppose you could say, the final port of call. If the child will not obey the mother, it then becomes the responsibility of the father to do that. And we'll see that this evening. And the father, therefore, has to have a relationship with his children, which is perhaps just that little bit, I don't mean distant, but just that little bit different from the relationship which a mother has with the children. I can remember many years ago, we had friends, and when we visited them, the father used to roll about the place and play with his children and wrestle with them and all that. And my wife thought that would be a good thing for me to do. So I can remember one Monday evening coming in from work and doing this, and all three of them who were there at that time ran into the kitchen screaming that there was something up with Dad. He wasn't well. So that was me finished with that. Now let's just deal first of all with the children and their home. Now I want you to notice, and I'm turning over now to 1 Thessalonians. I read in verse number 7, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Now that's an interesting thing. The nurse there, as you probably know, is a nursing mother. So, here in the home is the nursing mother. Now, if you look at that word, and we thought of it last evening in connection with the home, cherishing, it means to keep warm. It means that the mother is keeping the young child warm, keeping the young child comfortable. "We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherisheth her children." So what's the first thing I say about children in the home? For them, the home should be a nursery. It is a nursery. It is the nursery that they should attend, and there they are, and they're kept warm and sheltered from the cold blast of a godless world. So the home is a nursery. And in it, the children have to be tended. Now, my brethren and sisters, it is not the responsibility of grandparents to bring up children. It is not the responsibility of nurseries to bring up children. It is the responsibility of a mother to be in the home when her children are young. Not to be there is an abdication of responsibility, no matter what the reason is, whether it be financial or social or anything. Now, I am speaking about a normal marriage where there perhaps would be illness, where there would be other circumstances. There may be considerations there. I'm speaking about a normal married situation. And certainly, I have no truck whatsoever, and I've mentioned this before, with house husbands who let their wives go into work and they bring up the children. Such is an aberration. Such is not scriptural. And in the home, the mother is the nursery nurse. Now that means that the mother and the child are very close. If you miss that, you will never rebuild it in later years. You won't. I know our family, still, the phone rings, and a voice comes on. "Hello, Dad. Is Mum in?" You know, that seems to be the way of it. Now, I'm quite happy about that, you see. They do talk to me, you know, but nevertheless, that's always the first thing. "Is Mum in? Hello, Dad, is Mum in?" You see, and in the early years, there is a bond that is created that cannot be created 10 years later. And so the home is the nursery where the children should be nursed by the mother, and where that early bonding of mother and child becomes so effective. And so the home is a nursery. I want you to notice, please, and I'm turning now to 2 Timothy. I don't ask you to turn over. I'm turning now to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. We didn't read this, but I'm going to read it to you now. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Ah! Here we have Timothy as a young child. Now, what did he learn in his home? In his home, he learned the sacred letters. In his home, he learned the sacred scriptures. From a child that has known. From whom did he learn them? Well, we know for a fact his mother and grandmother were believers. I've no doubt he learned them at his mother's knee. Now, that's good. So if the child is a nursery, if the home is a nursery, the home is also an academy. It's a school. And in that school, the child is taught. Now, I don't know what your views of homeschooling are. We don't go into that tonight. I'm simply saying that this is homeschooling at its best, where at the knee of a mother, the child is taught scripture. It may well be, from the words that Timothy uses, that he was taught to write by writing out the sacred letters. That may well be, the language would bear it. But nevertheless, he was taught. And so the child found his home to be a nursery and found his home to be an academy. He was acquainted with the scripture. Now listen, I know that you will have in your home maybe some little cartoon books and things and all that kind of stuff, you know. And you may well have it there. And little Bible books and all that sort of thing. And that's fine. But listen, make sure you teach your children the scriptures. Don't leave it to the Sunday school teacher. It's your responsibility. It's your duty. And the mother should be teaching the child the word of God to get the scripture into the mind of the child so that it becomes part of them. And so, this home that is a nursery is also an academy where the child is taught the word of God. But we go a little further. And I know I'm turning now to scriptures I didn't read with you, simply because it would have taken too long. I'm thinking now of the home at Bethany. I'm thinking of that. Now you might say, well, but there was no children there. As far as we know, that's quite correct. But I'm thinking of the atmosphere of the home. In Luke chapter 10, it was a home where there were lessons regarding worry. If you look, you will see that. Dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Ah, she was worried. Lessons about worry. When we come to John chapter number 10, we find that there was lessons about waiting. When we turn to John chapter 11, when we turn to the next chapter, we find that there's lessons regarding worship. So in that home, they could be taught lessons regarding worry, lessons regarding waiting, and lessons regarding worship. Now you see, children are very, very, as you know if you brought up children, they are very, very perceptive. They notice inconsistencies very, very quickly. And I'm thinking of the example of the home, because that home, I'm not thinking of it as a nursery, I'm not thinking of it as an academy, I'm thinking of the home almost as a sanctuary. A place where the Lord is to be found, in the home. It's a sanctuary. It's a place where the Lord is to be found. And it's a place where parents must exhibit before their children Christianity in practice. Must be, because children will be the first to pick up an inconsistency. There's no point when your children get to be 12 to say, well, need to start going to the prayer meeting as an example. You're too late. It's too late. They can remember at that age back a good number of years and they know that you didn't. There's no point saying, well, we must attend some ministry meetings and some conferences. No. They know that you didn't do that as a rule of life. They know that you are not doing that for your own sake. You're doing it simply to teach them a lesson. And they will say, thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. And so there we have it. But I want you to notice, please, the home of Luke 15. Now, what was the home of Luke 15? That was the home of the prodigal son. And away he went. And you know he came back. I don't know how long he was away for. I've no idea. But what a welcome he got when he came back. Now, I've heard some folks say, he got back everything. No, he didn't. He had squandered his fortune. His father didn't give him it back. Probably his brother would get 2/3 of the fortune because he was the oldest, and the younger son would get 1/3 of it. Probably. But he didn't get it back. The lesson is that sin always robs us and always costs us. But nevertheless, he's taken back. And the home for him was a surgery. You see, the wounds were healed. The problems, he could bring them back to his father. A home should be that for a son as well. A place where wounds can be healed, whether it be spiritual, or of course, there'll be plenty of the other kinds as you bring them up. But the parents must teach the children that repentance brings the binding up of these wounds, but must also teach them that sin has a cost. And there's always a cost. The son didn't ask for his fortune back because he couldn't get it. The father said to the other son, all that I have is thine. And so the home is a nursery, an academy, a sanctuary, and it is a surgery for children. Let's deal now with children and their fathers. Now I'm turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're dealing with verse number 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I want to say one or two things about this. I put a little heading over it and I say, the father deals with them personally. It's interesting that Paul says he has dealt with the mother up in verse number 7. To the Thessalonians, he was the equivalent of a nursing mother and the equivalent of a father. He fulfilled both parent roles in a sense. Dealing, we were gentle as a nursing mother. Now ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged as a father doth his children. Now what did he notice, please? That he did not bring his children in front of them, all 3, 4, or 5 or how many of them, and exhort and comfort them as a group. If you look at the language Paul is using here, if you were to go back to the Thessalonian assembly, he is not speaking about talking to the whole assembled company of saints. He's talking about dealing with them individually. That's why he says, exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. So the father deals personally. First of all, he understands the different characters of his children. Now, children are never alike. And they've got different characters. And they've got different personalities. And therefore, you must deal with them often individually. And what would encourage one would not encourage another. And what would discipline one may not well discipline another. So the apostle says, as a father, I individually dealt with you, Thessalonians, just as a father individually deals with his children. Now, I want you to notice, please, what he says he does. He says this, we exhorted and comforted and charged. What was that? Exhortation. A father exhorts his children. What does that mean? It means he urges them with a view to the future. That's what exhortation. He's concerned about their future. So he urges them and exhorts them, and that is with a view to the future. And comforted, that's with a view to the present. He consoles them. If they need consolation and comfort, he consoles them. But looking ahead, he exhorts them. So the father is concerned with them presently and concerned with their future. And he'll deal with them individually in that way. And he also charges them. Now what's that? The charge is to bear witness, testify to the truth. And so he does that. So what he says, he testifies that it's true. And so he can charge, he can testify to the truth of what he's saying, and he exhorts with the future in view, and he comforts with the present in view. Now do you notice? That's a wide range. To console somebody, to comfort somebody, upset about something genuine is one thing, but to exhort them with a new view to the future is another thing. So a father does not just let a child grow up his own way and go his own way. A father guides a child. When he gets a bit older, he just doesn't say, you know, well, when it comes to school, well, what do you want to do? He would get involved in it. And he would exhort with a view to the future. And he would comfort with a view to the present. And he would charge them with solemnity. It isn't a jocular thing. So that's the first thing that the father does. He deals individually. He deals personally with the children. But then when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and again I don't ask you to turn, I know we're jumping over, we read this: one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now you're going to say to me, no you're not, because you know better. But somebody might say to me, but that's to do with overseers. That doesn't apply to me. Oh. Well, the first thing you're showing, if you say that, is you don't read the Bible. Who said that the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 were just for some? This is a standard of Christian living that should mark everybody. That should be the goal. Now, I'm not saying it does. I'm just saying that those who serve as overseers must have these features, but it doesn't say they must have them uniquely and not to be seen in others. This is how a father should order his home. One that ruleth well his own house. I want you to notice, please, exactly what he's saying. And we're going to be careful about this. If he deals with them personally, in 1 Timothy 3 and 4, he deals with them carefully. You might even just say he deals with them admirably, because the word there for well, one that ruleth well, is the thought of something that is admirable, something that is beautiful to behold. So he ruleth well his own house. Now, do you notice, please, he does rule his house. He does rule his house. We dealt with that last night, but I must emphasize that again, that the responsibility for a home lies completely with the father. And he cannot shirk that and blame his wife. That is, I said last night that you would say to such a man, are you a man or a mouse? What are you exactly? Have you got any backbone? Or is it all just, I don't know, tissue paper? No, the man takes responsibility for the mistakes as well as for what's gone right, and is big enough to do that. He ruleth, but he ruleth carefully, he ruleth admirably, having his children in subjection with all gravity, with all dignity. In other words, the children treat the parents with dignity, so that they are taught to do that. And the father, he rules carefully or admirably, and he deals personally or individually. You know, it is good when fathers, I'm going to be giving, I better balance this up, you know. It's good when you can joke and have a little bit of a carry on with your children now and again. That's good. But I've been in homes where that's the order of the day all the time. And a father demeans himself by doing that. Everything's a joke, everything's a laugh. And because of that, authority simply is not there. It's not there. That won't do. The children have got to treat their parents with dignity, as the father has treated them with dignity, but nevertheless, disciplined them and ruled them. Now, that's not a popular subject today. We get, for instance, now the fact that I know up our way, that you can take children along to a place and they can discuss with people what they think of their parents and all that kind of thing. That is abominable. Absolutely abominable. That sort of thing. You know? The father is responsible, and the dignity that marks the father should mark the children. So we've got that. But I want you to notice, please, in Ephesians chapter number 6. And again, I'm not asking you to turn over to this, but We just mention it again in Ephesians chapter number 6. We read this: "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." The father not only deals with them personally, he not only rules them carefully, but he guides them kindly. You don't provoke your children to wrath. In other words, you're not harsh on them. And it can be that a father can be over harsh and grind a child down until the child is provoked to wrath. Now that must not be. Discipline can be carried out in a way that is not provoking the children to wrath. And here we have quite clearly that here the parent will guide and will rule what I call kindly. Now just keep that in mind. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That tells me that the Lord does not do that. He does not provoke us to wrath. He is gracious in his government, and so ought a father to be. So we've got some of the children and their father there, and you might say, well, that's all got to do with rule, and so it has. Now let's turn over, please, just to look for a little at the children and the mother. There's just one thing comes to mind, actually, as I say that. Always remember Psalm 102, you know, where like as a father pitieth his children. Just comes to mind. And I suppose you could say about that the father, well, you could say the father loves tenderly. He's tender towards his children, like as a father pitieth his children. Right, let's move on now to the children and their mother. What does she do? She protects them. Matthew 23, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, the mother protects them. She can't do it if she's not there. She's leaving it to a surrogate to do it, to somebody else to do it. And so, like as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, the mother is particularly protective of her children and is constantly seeking to shield them from danger and from the cold of that world outside. The second thing I want you to notice, please, you know Samuel's mother, don't you? I don't mean you know her personally, but you know she was called Hannah. I've maybe mentioned this to you before, but it just comes to mind. But you really don't know the name of David's mother, do you? You don't know the name of David's mother. It's not there. But he does mention her. Isn't it remarkable that the mother of Hannah calls herself a handmaid of the Lord? Now that's beautiful. What about David's mother? Listen to what he said in the Psalms. He looked back over the years. You know what he said? I am the son of thine handmaid. Now notice this. The two deliverers of Israel, Samuel and David, both had a godly mother. Now you know what a handmaid is. The handmaid and the servant sat at the door of the large room where a soiree or ball would have been going on. And the handmaid ignored everything that was going on in the room and just kept her eye on her mistress's hand. Just as the servant, the man's servant, kept his eye on his master's hand. Now there's a psalm, find it, one of the psalms of ascent, that speak about as just the eye of the maid is on the hands of her mistress. Now why did she just keep her eye on the hand? Because signals were given by hand. And she had to keep her eye in the hand and ignore everything else. So the moment her mistress commanded, she immediately obeyed. The handmaid of the Lord is one who has constantly her eye on the hands of the Lord, constantly ready to obey his every command. And from two godly women, there came two children, the last judge and the king after God's own heart. And I put a lot of it back to their mother. But you know what she did? She does, or she should do today. She should live Christ before them. Think of that. A beautiful thing for a child to grow up and think back of his mother and say, I remember my mother. She was a godly woman. I remember her praying. I remember her teaching me the scriptures. I remember that. I tell you, being a wife and having that as your the bringing up of children, if in the goodness of God you're blessed with them, my dear sister, I want to tell you, it is a privilege beyond estimation. It's a great privilege. It's not just a burden. It is difficult. Now, it's onerous. It is demanding. It's physically tiring. And it's grinding at times. But I tell you, there's tremendous blessing in it. Because, well, we'll see that in a minute. So, she not only protects them, she loved Christ. When you turn to the book of Proverbs, you find her a remarkable wife. Here we have this virtuous woman. And of course, she is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth while she giveth meat to her household. She considereth a field and buyeth it, etc., etc. You know? So there, she's busy. I simply take up from that, that she is an example of effort and industry. She's busy. She's teaching. The child's watching. And the child is learning that a godly woman is a busy woman. Not lazy, not lethargic, but busy. And so the godly woman is protective of her children. She is godly before them. And she is an example of effort and work. Not a lazy home, but a busy mother. And good it is. It's a tremendous privilege just to have a child. And what a responsibility it is. I'm going to speak just about three mothers. I won't take very long. Maybe two of them. Amram and Jochebed. You know who they were. Moses' parents. They come in the scene of scripture in Exodus chapter number 2. And there is a child. Now I want you to notice that they were parents who were faithful. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 11. But I want you to notice, they lived in a day where the devil was seeking to destroy the children of Israel. The devil's trying to do that today. He's trying to destroy those that are born again. He's trying to destroy any appetite children might have for these things. And you know what he did? He had three plans. And the first plan, of course, didn't work. The second plan didn't work. And ultimately, he said, drown them. Now, the devil does that today. If he can't stop you getting saved, he'll try and drown you in the river of the world. Now, I want you to notice, please, what those parents did for that child. They kept Moses away from the river of the world as long as possible. But you know what they did? When there came a day when they had to put the child out into that river, you know what they had done. They ensured that he would not drown in it. They had a little ark. They prepared the child for the day when he would need to go out of the home into the world. And the child was not drowned in the world's river. Parents have to make sure they do not keep their children immature. They have got to be prepared for the fact that if by the grace of God they're spared, one day they will go out into that world. But make sure that when they go, you've prepared them for it. Now that's no guarantee they'll do well in the things of God, but you will be satisfied that you fulfilled your responsibility. And they went out, and he was placed in that river, but he didn't sink under it. Now I want you to notice, please, the example of Hannah. Hannah, of course, was a mother. What did she want? She wanted a child. No, she wanted more than that. She wanted a man-child. No, she wanted more than that. She wanted a man-child who would be a Nazarite from birth. Now let me tell you what she had in mind. I'm sure what she had in mind was, she looked around and there was no man who could deliver Israel. She says, I want to give birth to the deliverer of Israel. I believe that's what she had in mind. And she was prepared to bring the child up with that objective in view. This perhaps is one of the most weighty things. Parents should bring up their children with service in the assembly in view. They should bring up their children trusting and praying and acting that they will be saved. If they are saved, the prayer then is that in the assembly they will become men and women of God. That's the important thing. That they will in the assembly become a power for God. And it's possible for a mother to be holding a child who could become a man of God. Now keep that in mind. That was very solemn. That was what Hannah wanted. And that's what parents should desire. Pray over them. Love them. Teach them. Guide them. But always have in mind that you're seeking to bring them to a situation where they really have been saved by God's grace, have been taught the importance and the value of spiritual life and the necessity of becoming a fully, committed, that's a bad word. A fully engaged member of the local church. That's vital. Yes, they have to have a career. Yes, they have to earn money. Of course they have. But the vital thing is to be a man or a woman for God. That was what Hannah had in mind. And lastly, the example of the Shunammite. She wanted a child. Elisha tested her. He sent through Gehazi the message, "Will you be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the host? I can get you moving in the society of the day, the higher ranks of society." She said a lovely thing. She says, "No, I dwell with my own people." And then she had a child. And the child died. What did she do? She prayed over him. She went to the man of God. She was a spiritual woman married to a lesser man. He said, "The man of God, it's not a high day, it's not a holy day." It's like saying, "You're bothered about spiritual things. This isn't a Sunday. This isn't, you know, no, you know what I'm about. And she went, you know, she committed her child to the hands of God. She was a godly woman. If you're blessed with children, you do that. Just commit them to the hands of God. And the man of God, why? He was able to give life. You see, she prayed that he might be given life. I tell you, you pray that they might be given eternal life. And make that a prayer. These are lovely things. What do children have to do? Obey your parents and honour them. In the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, we find raised the issue that children will say to their parents, "What mean ye by?" When they see what's happening in the home, they will ask questions and say, "What do you mean by that?" Now, there's two things. Firstly, believers have to so live that the youngsters will see there is a difference between them and the world and will ask the question, "Why?" Now, there's no point coming to meetings and go through all the motions if in your house Christian things have little part. These children who have come out of Egypt knew that their parents were different. They acted differently. They had feasts that were different. They were different from the world. And then they would say, "What do you mean by this?" Grand, isn't it, when a child says, "What do you mean? What do you mean by the breaking of bread on a Lord's Day? What do you mean by this book that you keep reading? What do you mean?" So children, first of all, have to provoke that question by their behaviour, but having provoked it, have to be able to answer it. And not just, "Well, I'm doing it because my father and my grandfather did it." No, they must understand, and it's incumbent on the father to understand and to be able to explain to the children the significance of how they live and why they live the way that they do. Different. Bringing up children. How shall we order the child? At the end of the day, it's all worth it. Bring them up in the fear, the admonition, the nurture of the Lord, and bring them up to be something for God. They are a blessing. They are a privilege. Let us not fail in rising to the blessing of God.